Bibles to the book of Revelation and to the second chapter and to this passage beginning at verse 18. The letter to the church in Thyatira. Now, as we come to this letter, an interesting but possibly an irrelevant piece of information is that the Greek Orthodox Christians who have the Scottish Cathedral in Downe Hill, just up from the Kirkley traffic lights, are actually considered to come under the Patriarch of Thyatira in Great Britain. I didn't know that before, and I thought I might as well pass on a snippet of information. But we are concerned with the Thyatira in Asia Minor to which this letter is addressed. And Thyatira was the smallest and I think the least important city in that area. And yet it has the longest of the letters, the longest of the seven letters to the churches. The life of the city of Thyatira, so I understand, was dominated by trade guilds. And in these days, trade guilds were something of a very radical form of the closed shop. And therefore, in order to live and to work and to prosper, you simply had to join one of these trade guilds. And not only had you to join it, you had to participate in the life and the activity of these trade guilds, and you had to conform, as such was the pressure, you had to conform to the pattern of these trade guilds, and therefore, those who were Christians, those who had confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, and who sought to live to Him and to honor Him, would find it very, very costly indeed to stand out from that kind of pattern. And it was necessary for them to stand out because we are told that the business life and the social life of the city, because of these trade guilds, was all mixed up with idolatry, and idolatry was all mixed up with indulgence of a variety of kinds, sophisticated and crude, and the activity of idolatry very, very often led to unbridled immorality. And it was in a city like that that there were people who had been converted to Christ. We know nothing at all, at least I know nothing at all, about the start of the church in Thyatira. I don't know who were the evangelists, who were the church planters. But I always find it interesting in a guarded sort of way to speculate. And I remember that in the story of Paul's missionary journeys, when he came to Philippi, it's recorded in Acts chapter 16, that I think the first convert there was Lydia, who was a very wealthy businesswoman whose home base was Thyatira. And I would like to think that that business lady, away on a business tour, no doubt up to the eyes in business, and meeting the Apostle Paul and hearing the gospel that brought her religion into the context of salvation, because she was a religious woman, and that woman, having learned of Christ, having come to Christ and learned of Christ, and now committed to Christ, no doubt, at least I would like to think, went back to her home business base in the city of Thyatira, and it could well have been that it was her witness that began, or was instrumental under God, in the beginning of the church at Thyatira. We cannot tell, But some things about this situation are very clear indeed. And in verse 18, as an introduction to the letter, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I don't know about you, but when I get stuff through the mail, through the post, there are times when I recognize the writing and I have a fairly good idea of what the letter is going to contain. There are other times I see him embellished on the envelope all sorts of things which cause me to put that kind of letter right into the waste paper basket. And so it is very significant in a letter to know who is writing it. And here are the words of the Son of God. The Son of God in person, in his full personal glory and his full personal authority. And the commentators tell me that this is the only time that this description of Jesus Christ occurs in the book of Revelation. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, that is, eyes that search out and see everything. That's something to remember when you're planning to do something bad. You can't cover up. Or you can cover up from your minister or from your family, but not from him. His eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And the feet of burnished bronze seem to signify strong, his being strong and resolute to act. There is a situation that has to be dealt with. He knows all about it, and he speaks to deal with this situation. And this solemnity at the beginning of the letter is significant in view of what follows in the next verse, which is a great commendation of the church in Thyatira. I know your works. Not just your activities, but your works. And these two are different. Christian activity is not necessarily Christian work. But Jesus says, I know your works. And he seemed to indicate what he means. Your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And that your latter work, that is at this stage compared to the beginning, in all these areas, you have increased and developed and matured. Now I find this commendation very, very significant, especially in view of what has gone before. If you look back to chapter 2 at verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's what was said to the church at Ephesus. If you look at chapter 3 at verse 1, the words addressed to the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are you have the name of being great evangelical spiritual Christians, and it's not true, you're dead. And I look down to chapter 3 at verse 15, the word addressed to the church at Laodicea, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. How do you fit into that last description? Neither cold nor hot. You don't like meals when they're like that, do you? It's a very searching description. But in Thyatira, as we read in verse 19, things were different. The church in Thyatira, or at least the core of the people at the heart of the congregation in Thyatira, was developing. They were growing in grace. And their works are certainly, as I've been emphasizing, much more than just activity. Love, faith, service, endurance. And when you read words like that, you can't escape being aware of the fact that here is a church, here is a congregation that has real spiritual potential. And that is significant. It was because that potential for the future was being endangered that the Son of God came to that church to speak and to act. You see, the Son of God has a great interest in and care for his church, and a great desire that it should be all that it should be and all that it could be. And the same is true about individual believers, and the Lord, whose eyes see everything, recognizes individuals and thinks of them. Oh, I have watched that person, that fellow, that girl, that man, that woman, since first they came to faith in Jesus Christ. I've watched them drinking in the Word of God and learning of God and growing in grace and maturity and stability. Oh, there's potential in that life. And there is potential in a congregation like that. And then the Son of God becomes aware that there is danger. There are influences operating that are likely to frustrate or at least to curtail that potential. And it is because of that danger that the Son of God speaks like this to the church in Thyatira. And we shall see when we come to the end of the passage in verse 26 that what the words "There I will give him power over the nations" seem to signify, so say the commentaries, a worldwide influence. Possibilities of tremendous outreach in the service of the gospel, if this danger can be removed. Now, the problem in the church at Thyatira was not, and I'm quoting from one of the commentaries, I forget which one. This is not original. The problem and the danger in Thyatira was not persecution and pressure from outside the church. Remember when we read about Pergamum? Spoke about a church living and working where Satan's throne was. Tremendous pressures and dangers surrounding the church. But that's not the problem here. Let me quote again. The problem and the danger in the church at Thyatira was not persecution and pressure from outside, but poison and corruption from inside the church. And I think it would do us good to turn back just a page in our Bibles to the Epistle of Jude and to read there at the third verse, "Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary." Found a great burden, a great urgent burden on my heart to write, appealing to you to contend earnestly. The word in the Greek is really to agonize. To contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because admission has been secretly gained, that is, admission into the church, into its fellowship, into its life, into its activities. Admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I've got a list of references marked into the margin of my Bible here. We haven't time to look at them tonight, but one of them is from Paul's address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Can I read it to you carefully? Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he purchased with the blood of his own Son. Because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Ah, you say danger from outside, but the next verse. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Danger, poisonous danger, arising from within the very heart of the fellowship of the church. And this danger can be in terms of belief or behavior. And the danger is most when belief is right and behavior is wrong. Men and women whose biblical and evangelical doctrine is impeccable, but whose lives can't bear being looked into. Is your doctrine all right? Is your life all right? Because the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, sees with absolute clarity. And what very often happens, and I think this is what happened in Thyatira, that overemphasis on one aspect of doctrine can lead to a distortion of behavior. Let me give you one example of this as we hurry on. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, where you read the marvelous statement, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. It's verse 20. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increases, the old version has it, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. But look at the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, there were Christian believers who grasped this truth that Paul, and oh, what a glorious truth it is, especially when you feel you made an absolute mess of your life. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Oh, how often has the resident congregation here heard me saying how glad I am when I recite the Apostles' Creed to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And oh, what a forgiveness it is. Where sin abounds, grace. Oh, people have come to me sometimes, oh, Mr. Flip, oh, I've really messed it up this time. Oh, it's great to be able to say, where sin abounds, grace much more abound. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But you see, there were those who took this marvelous statement, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Oh, it doesn't matter when you sin. And Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, in the congregation in Thyatira, there was a situation something like that. And the word speaks of, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Sometimes it's translated, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. But some suggest that it could read, you tolerate thy woman Jezebel. There's some doubt about that. But if there is any truth in it at all, then it would seem that Jezebel was the wife of the bishop or the angel of the church at Thyatira. Jezebel, the minister's wife. Now it says in the book of Proverbs, and I love the verse, Proverbs chapter 31 verse 10, a good wife is a great find. But then you see, not all ministers. I said this once at a wedding where there were, I think, 19 ministers among the guests. Not all ministers and not all Christians have the kind of wife who inspires them and enables them to be all that they should be for God and for His service. And the word here is addressed to Jezebel, concerning Jezebel. And I suppose in measure most of us know something about Jezebel. Listen to what it says about her in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. There was not none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Oh yes, you say, he really was a bad one. Yes, says the Bible, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He was disposed to be bad, and his wife encouraged him to be worse. And in the church at Thyatira, I wonder if the congregation were aware of it. The Son of God speaks that he has this against the congregation, that they tolerated this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here is a woman within the fellowship of the church exercising a great deal of influence that was not good influence. Just how she did this is not at all clear. I wonder if she was what we would call a strong personality. If you have a strong personality, you have a great potential to do good or evil to other people. And if you're right with God, you'll do people a lot of good, but if you're not right with God, you'll be an absolute menace. Was this woman Jezebel, as we suggest, a strong person? Did she use her home to bring people under her power? She wouldn't be the first person or the last to do that kind of thing. Was she a natural leader? It would appear in measure that she was. This woman, Jezebel, must certainly have been regarded within the congregation as spiritual. Otherwise, people wouldn't have listened to her and wouldn't have followed her. She seems, if you disagree with what I'm saying, explain it better to me after the service. She seems to have been someone, the kind of person that others went to for advice. But her influence was contrary to God and bad for the life of the church. And it would seem that she was causing people, Christian people, to have an easy attitude to moral standards. That's what it says in verse 20. And it seems that she was leading people into religious activity, and the kind of religious activity and involvement that confused the issues of both truth and righteousness. And I suppose we could say we've got something of this kind of thing going on in our own day and generation under the auspices of what would be called interfaith services, which confuse the issue concerning Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." I suppose we've had other experiences of this. Think a little bit back to one or two of the, in what I would call, intense evangelical movements that captured the feelings and subsequently the thinking and then the behavior of a great many Christians. I'm thinking, for example, of that movement they call themselves the Children of God. And some of the children of God were using immorality as a method of evangelism, sending out into the streets, you know, to contact people, sending out into the streets attractive young women. I don't want to see any more. It's unpleasant. But I read here in verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols and to get involved in things that Christians simply should not get involved in." And if we read on in verses 21, 22 and 23, it becomes very, very clear that this woman had been challenged by whom, I'm not quite sure. Assuming that it wasn't the bishop or the minister's wife, I have great sympathy if it was the minister who was told by God, "You go and challenge that woman, because that ain't easy." I don't know who did the actual challenging, but it is clear from these verses 21, 22 and 23 that she had been challenged and she had been warned, and she was as determined as ever. She would listen to no one. She was absolutely confident of her own spirituality. And that's a very bad condition to be in. And the Son of God said, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality." She was involved in it as well. "Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches mind and heart." The Son of God says, I will deal with her. And I will deal with what she has produced. And we're speaking here in spiritual terms as well as in moral terms. And it may be the reference to her children is a reference to the second generation. Perhaps this was a woman who, with her helpers, particularly led away from real commitment to Jesus the younger folk in the congregation. Now I know how I felt when I learned that a man who came to this church said to a complicated young fellow, I don't think you should go to Sandyford, that's not a place for you to go. The young fellow was actually a member. And if I felt a degree of both hurt and anger about that, I can understand the words of the Son of God here. And he said, I gave her time to when I think of this wicked woman, and when I think of the damage she was doing to the people of God and to the work of God and to the growing generation, I find it altogether astonishing that God said, I gave her time to repent. He wasn't hasty in his judgments. He never is. And it's amazing to find in Scripture that there is always this call and this opportunity to come back, to turn from our sin and our straying and come back. Oh, I find myself thinking of, was it the very first of the Billy Graham films, and that's going back to the 1950s, when towards the end of the one film, the businessman who certainly had been a prodigal, I think the words were sung, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, now I'm coming home. Maybe that's the word that some of you here tonight need. I gave her time to repent. But she refused. And the Son of God says to the church in Thyatira, verse 24, to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call, or have not learned the so-called deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Now, what on earth does this mean, the deep things of Satan, or the so-called deep things of Satan? It will help if we remember that many of the Christians in Thyatira had been converted from a background of pagan idolatry and from involvement in various kinds of evil and spirit practices. And therefore, in Thyatira and amongst the people within the church in Thyatira, there was a very real awareness of all things satanic. And the commentators suggest that Jezebel may have been, in actual fact, quoting words of Paul, especially those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 11, where Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And Jezebel was, yes, but you see, in Christ we are conquerors, and that is true. But Jezebel may have been going on to encourage the Christians to find out more about these deep things of Satan in order to be better able to conquer them. Now that's dangerous. We do not need personal knowledge of evil in order to witness against it and to work against it. I remember many years ago, in the context of a Bible class of teenagers, a young woman was converted. And a year or two later, I was speaking to her about the things of Christ and about salvation, and she was still standing firm. And I can still remember, although this is more than 30 years ago now, I can still remember her saying, and she was quite genuine about it. She said, you know, I wish I had been a bigger sinner before I was converted, and I would have appreciated more what it means to be saved. And quick as a flash, I said, no, that's wrong. She was a pure, unsoiled lassie. And the thought of her wanting or feeling that perhaps if she had experienced more of badness, she would have understood more the glory of salvation. No. Remember at the beginning of the story of human history in the Garden of Eden, it was the specific temptation of Satan to the man and the woman that they should know good and evil. You don't need to know evil. And if you've been kept from evil, I don't need to describe the kind of evil. If you've been kept from evil, oh, give thanks to God. Because some who haven't been kept from evil carry the scars of it, and the memory of it, and the sadness of it down through the years of their lives. It may have been that Jezebel and those working with her were claiming to be superior to others in spiritual things, and oh, it's great that you've been converted. Yes, and you're going on with the Lord. But you know, oh, there are deeper things. There are other experiences that you need to know. And you know, we don't want to boast, said Jezebel and her friends, but you know, oh, we've experienced deep things. And the Son of God said, yes, deep things. But not of God, but of Satan. And Jezebel claiming to be superior to others spiritually and able to lead deeper because they knew so much about Satan. And the Son of God says that is a lie of the devil. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the one who can help and save. And he refused every temptation to evil and every involvement in sin. And if we want to help those who are soiled and hurt and broken and trapped by evil, the only way to do it is by being pure and holy. Later on in the life of the church, there were those who said, oh, yes, yes, oh, no, don't worry about these are just the sins of the flesh. That doesn't harm the spirit. That's a lie. Doesn't the Bible speak about how we need to keep our distance from those things that wage war against our soul? What are we to do? To the rest of you, verse, the end of verse 24, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. When I read that earlier in the week, I wrote into the margin of my Bible, because I was thinking of the old Sankey hymn, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. flash the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. Hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast. Stand firm in Christ, believing that all you need for life and for service is in him. Stand your ground. Oh yes, it's very resolute, but you know, it's also very restful. Didn't Jesus say, it's recorded in John's Gospel, abide in me. And the best way to understand the word abide is to drop the letter A and just say, bide. How often did my mother say to me when I was a youngster, oh, bide at peace. Abide in him. Oh, that's the place of life and peace and joy and hope and service. Stand your ground, stand firm, hold fast what you have until I come. And that directs us forward to the glorious day of his personal appearance in glory. And he who conquers and keeps my works unto the end, I will give him power over the nations. He who keeps my works, that's a clear call to separate from all the works of Jezebel. To keep clear of that person who is leading so many people astray. Keep out of their way altogether. He who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, I will give him power. The word is authority over the nations. And as I indicated earlier, that's a reference to the missionary and evangelistic outreach of the church. And a share in the outworking of Christ's victory. Oh, I sure want to be in on that. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There's a reference there, is it, to Psalm number 2, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. What does that mean? Oh, if you were to turn over to the very end of the book of Revelation, the last chapter at verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. I will give you the morning star, Jesus himself. Now, I can't expound that. But the thought of having that one, the glorious Son of God, to be mine, to be with me, to keep me, means more than I could ever say. Oh, my dear people, young and old and all the ages in between, don't have anything to do with anybody or anything that would take you away from Jesus. And don't listen to anybody. Be very careful who you, this is the best way to put it, be very careful who you listen to, lest in the end of the day you discover that they have stolen from you your reward, which is Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us his own word. Now to close our service. It was difficult to know what hymn to choose. I'm still not persuaded that this is necessarily the right hymn, but this is the one we're going to sing. Number 518 in the church hymnary. The tune is number 156. A charge to keep, I have a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. Hymn number 518, the tune 156.